Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Jude. I've been slowly working my way through the book of Jude on the times where I've been up here to share. And this book is can be somewhat unpopular. It's a little bit daunting to teach through the book of Jude, mostly because it dwells on negative themes. And in particular, concerning ungodly men who profess to be Christians. And that's an unpopular topic for a number of different reasons. One is none of us likes to be negative. And the other thing is that when we talk about these men who crept in unnoticed, as it says in verse 4, the picture we have is men who are inside the church. We're not talking about ungodly mockers and people that are outside, the critics of Christianity. This is talking about people who would appear potentially to be Christians that are operating within Christendom, if you will. They're not born again, but they're within the church structure at large. And when we look at what Jude says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he has some fairly direct and negative things to say, and I think it's a lesson to us. We have a tendency to namby-pamby around, for lack of a better word, or to skirt the negative issues because nobody wants to be negative. We don't want to point fingers, but here we see Jude, he had begun to write to them and he had preferred or found it, he would have preferred to write about common salvation, it says in verse 3, but he found it necessary to exhort them to contend for the faith. And then he goes on to warn them about these apostates. He gave different examples of apostates from the past. We saw in verses 5 through 11. And then we looked at some of the other passages after that. Last time I was sharing, and today we're going to be covering verses 14 through 19. And this is a section where he kind of focuses on the fact that these ungodly men will be judged, that these ungodly mockers are going to be judged. Starting in verse 14 of Jude, we read, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit.'" Notice he says that these do not have the Spirit. What he's saying is they are not born again. They are not true Christians, even though they represent themselves as being so. After all, he has said previously that they crept in unawares. So these are people that are in the structure of Christianity, and they speak as if and represent themselves to be Christians. But if you look at the things they say and the way they say them, the source cannot be the Holy Spirit. It must be their flesh or some other spirit, and he's saying they do not have the Spirit. Well, I think at this point, obviously he's explained a lot about their characteristics all the way up until this point, but he's now shifting to say, what's the situation? How's this going to work out? And the first thing he's bringing up is Enoch prophesying about the fact that God will judge these ungodly men. It's not like they were people who were unexpected. We shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't be dismayed that they're here. The fact that they're here and in our midst at large is an indication of the fact that the church is ground zero in God's program. We, not this church alone, but the church at large, our program that God is doing through us is extremely important. And therefore, Satan, in order to undermine the work of God, has placed his agents inside the body of Christ. And so they appear to be in the body of Christ, but they're not. They're the tares that are among the wheat. Well, one of the things we'll notice when we see this is a very early prophecy. It says that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And if we went back in Revelation and looked at the different who begat who, we'll see that Enoch is in fact early on, before the time of the flood. And one of the reasons that Enoch was able to prophesy this prophecy so early is that he had a close relationship with God. And that's also something you'll see in Scripture. When you look at the prophets, especially ones that were given a lot of prophetic revelation, they were people who were particularly close to God in their relationship. We think of Daniel. We think of John. The Apostle John had the book of Revelation. Daniel had the book of Daniel, of course. And both of them are clearly denoted as having a special relationship with God. In the case of Enoch, he was taken by God. He never saw death. And in fact, it's my view that he happens to be a type or a model of the church that walks with God and is eventually taken in the rapture before the flood. That's my view about what that's typology there. But it says in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And it goes on to say he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch had a walk with God, and God revealed to Enoch, even that early, he revealed this fact that he would come to execute judgment. So this is not a knowledgeable prediction based on wise observation. I mean, somebody could look at the world and guess that this might be happening or might be something that would happen, but this was a revelation of the Holy Spirit given 1,000 years in advance of mankind's ultimate response to God. And the ultimate response is rejection, that man would reject God overall. It says that the Lord comes to execute judgment. Execute judgment is to cause judgment or to bring about judgment. And when he comes, it's a specific judgment of God which is in view, which is yet future. And as we see from the description of the judgment, it's a judgment which is final and overwhelming. And when we speak of judgment, many today in the world would reject the idea that there is a future judgment. In fact, when you see Christians ridiculed, often it's with signs, you know, repent or perish. But that is the message of, that is continue to be the valid message of the Scriptures. This is a judgment with the, which the world has yet to see, and for the most part it does not believe in. And because of its delay, we often labor under the misconception that the ungodly may never get judgment that's due. And perhaps the ungodly things we see around us, that people will get away with them. What do we see when we look around in the world that would make us see that or believe that maybe these ungodly won't be judged? Well, there's a historic pattern all through the ages that injustice has generally not prevailed, or injustice has prevailed, that justice has not prevailed. We see that as a pattern. And Jesus was well aware of that. In Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the idea is that there are people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the reason they hunger and thirst for righteousness is because it's not to be found. That in the absence of the King of righteousness, that is Jesus, in his absence, men are often fickle. There are pockets and periods of time where righteousness prevails and justice prevails, but in general it's short-lived. And so the characteristic of history is that those who know God continue to hunger and thirst to see righteousness prevail on the earth. Instead, we're in a world where mockers and the ungodly continue to hold sway, both outside the church and inside. And Habakkuk saw this as well. And he says in Habakkuk chapter 1, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and will you not hear? Even cry out to you violence. and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. This is a long time before ours, but I want to suggest to you that this is still the case, even more so in our land now, that perverse judgment proceeds. If we look at the judgments that are made in our courts, we'll see perverse rulings, that is, decisions that take the plan and purposes of God and interpret them in a way that twists what God had in mind. That's the perversion that Habakkuk saw, and we live in the midst of it even in our own day. Then there's also the numerous examples we see of those who violate God's law, but they appear to prosper. Not only do they get away with it, they seem to prosper. And of course, that's nothing new in Scripture as well. And we see in the 73rd Psalm, Asaph saw the same thing. And he said, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily." Here Asaph, like us, is looking around, and he's seeing these people who are ungodly. In this case, he's mainly looking at the ungodly who are outside of the faith. But he's looking around, well, all the ungodly are outside of the faith, but the ones that don't even pretend to be in the faith is the main thing he's looking at here. And he's looking around and he's saying, "My feet almost stumbled, because how is it that these wicked men prosper so? And they seem to get along fine. They have all this abundance. And they scoff and speak." And again, that's a characteristic that we see here that he talks about as well. A mouth with great swelling words. They're boastful in their rejection of God and mock God. But this prophecy of Enoch, which is early on, tells us that the injustice which has characterized man's rule on the earth will be brought to a certain and abrupt end when God's time is right. The key phrase is, when God's time is right. And part of his delay has to do with the fact that he doesn't want anyone to perish. And I am thankful that he's waited as long as he did, at least past Easter 1992, because it took that long for me to come to God. What if he had come in January of 1992? I don't even want to think about that. So there's a sense in which I say, "Even so, come, Lord." And there's a sense in which I say, "Even so, don't come yet, Lord." Because my sister and many other people that are lost that need to know Jesus. So there is a time where God's judgment will come. And Enoch was given this insight very early. The fact that things would go in a way that would reject God. Now one thing I want to touch on here is that some will point out the fact that this prophecy is also related in a pseudepigraphal book. That is a book written with a false authorship. Called One Enoch. And the critics and the skeptics assert that Jude borrowed from the false writing of First Enoch. But it turns out that if you actually dig up that passage in First Enoch, it differs a little bit from here. And what we see is that there's not a problem when Scripture records the truth, and that truth also happens to be recorded in another writing. Uninspired writings may refer to true events. I hope so, or else a lot of things we write would be pointless. However, this does not make them canonical or suggest that they're missing scriptures. So some people would like to say, well, it referred to One Enoch, and One Enoch isn't in the Bible, therefore we're missing part of the scriptures. But unreliable writings almost always contain some truth, but just because God's holy word refers to an event or truth, and a fragment of that is also recorded in a forged document, it's no reason to cast aspersion on the authority or authenticity of the inspired scriptures. So consider that when you run into somebody who's who's going to bring up the fact that this same truth, this Enoch prophecy, has been found in another document as well. The key point is it's an early prophecy of judgment. Well, the Lord comes, it says, in judgment to execute judgment on all and to convict all. And it says that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Well, 10,000s doesn't really do justice to what it says there. The Greek word is myriads. It's the word from which we get myriads. It's essentially the notion of zillions, or maybe gadzillions. It's an essentially countless number. I remember at the time when the U.S. first was at war over in the Middle East, and they were talking about the shock and awe, you know, of we had these aircraft carriers and we were firing all these missiles in, and then we had this invasion force, and it was just so overwhelming that there was this idea of shock and awe, that it was just going to be overwhelming. Well, this is God's version of shock and awe. This innumerable company of holy ones that show up in this judgment. And this overwhelming response on the part of God, which has to do with the last war of God, or the rejection of God by his creation, he's intending to show it to be a futile delusion, as if it were ever feasible in the most deranged insanity for creatures to overthrow their creator. So these holy ones that come in this judgment, the term holy ones is the same term from which we get saints, and it can mean angels at times, and in other times it refers to men, those who are set apart and dedicated to God. And when we look in scriptures, we'll find two situations where God comes with innumerable holy ones. The first one is at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And this is important because these two different comings are important. The one where he comes with these innumerable holy angels and the giving of the law, which is in Deuteronomy 33. This is the standard. The law is the standard by which the works of the unrepentant will be judged. So one of the questions we have to ask is, how does this all work? Well, the first coming to give the law, the Lord came from Sinai, it says, and dawned on them from Mount Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with, it says, 10,000s again, but it's a different Hebrew word which also means myriads. He came with that many saints, however many that is, a countless number, and from his right hand came a fiery law for them. And this law that was written on the tablets that was given through the hand of angels, that this was put into the tabernacle, in fact, inside the Ark of the Testimony. In fact, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. The reason it says Ark of the Testimony is the testimony or witness of the two tablets that are inside it. The two tablets being a testimony of what God has stated about his expectations in the law. And so the Ark of the Testimony, which was in the tabernacle of witness, it's all about the fact that this law stands as a witness. It's the standard that witnesses against the ungodliness of man. And those who are not found in Christ, those who reject Christ, are standing before that law. That's the law by which they will be judged. And we see that in some passages in Revelation where that in heaven, the tabernacle of the testimony is open, and we see thunder and lightning. And there's a pointer and a reference to the idea that the law of God is connected with the judgment that's going to come forth. So the first coming of these angels with God is basically at the giving of the law. And the second coming, which is the one that's in, I believe, is in view here, is when God comes with his myriads of holy ones to execute the judgments on the basis of that law that was given at the Ten Commandments. So this is concerning the second coming of Christ, where God will dramatically intervene in a world which has irretrievably rejected God. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, and we find this in 2 Thessalonians in the beginning of chapter 1, fairly near the beginning. And God mentions that it's a righteous, or not God, but Paul mentions that it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So this judgment that's going to come upon all the ungodly, it's not going to separate between ungodly men who are operating inside Christendom versus those who are outside of the Christian realm entirely, as far as they don't even appear to be Christians or they're completely opposed to Christianity. God's not going to differentiate between them. They're all ungodly. They're not born of the Spirit, and therefore they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you're covered by the righteousness of Jesus and you meet the requirements of the law. If you're outside of the Lamb's Book of Life, then you stand judged by God's law and you will not pass the standard. And that's why it's so important to be found in Christ. Also, when we see this emphasis on the mighty angels, we would think of many passages in the Gospels that tell us that the angels at the time of the end have the job of culling out the ungodly at the second coming, where it talks about separating the wheat and the chaff, gather my wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burned up. This again speaks of the fact that at the time when Jesus comes the second time, the earth will not be Christian, that there will be a large number of people who reject him, and the angels will be involved in bringing about that judgment. And so when we look at this fact that there's a necessity to judge, and that this judgment is going to come with an overwhelming number of holy ones, one of the things we need to understand is that apostasy is a major theme in the New Testament. And what do I mean by apostasy? Well, apostasy has to do with the idea that what was once embraced, truths that were once embraced, have been rejected and people have drifted away from them. And we also see Paul write of this in Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of Christ, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Notice he says that before the day of Christ comes, there's going to be a falling away. And the Greek behind that is the word apostasia, which is what we get apostasy from. The first part of the word means to move away from, and the second part, the stasis, is to stand. Comes from the idea of standing, so it's to stand away from, or to desert, or defect, or abandon. This is not talking about the world, because the world has never embraced as a whole God's principles. This is talking about the church at large, Christendom, that has supposedly upheld the truths of God over periods of time, that toward the time of the end, before the revealing of this son of perdition, that the church will depart from upholding what it once knew. And instead it will start to teach things that are no longer compatible with God's law and with God's word. And that's the subject of these mockers. That's where these mockers come in. When God comes to judge the ungodly, the people that are outside of Christendom are obviously not saved. They've rejected Christ. But there's ones that are inside Christendom that also have not been saved. And they are the mockers that Jude has in view here. They're unregenerate, but they're within. And they will increase in number as time goes forward, to where it will be the characteristic of the church at the time of the end to be largely left away from the truths of God and into this apostasy. We see warnings of this apostasy in a number of places. Paul, especially when he's writing to his pastoral letters to Timothy, a young pastor, Timothy, he warns him of this and says things that are very similar to what we see in Jude. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul warns that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice he says it's in the latter times that this departure is going to take place, and that the departure is because they've listened to deceiving spirits. So this apostasy and the teachings that we will look at here in a little bit, some of these teachings, they're not just coming out of the heart of man, out of the heart of unregenerate man. That would be bad enough. We have a tendency, men have a tendency to do that anyway. But it says here that deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons are involved. There's a demonic aspect to this, and this just happens to kind of dovetail with where Pastor Greg is now in the series of about spiritual warfare that he started last Sunday. But the fact is, as a country or as a culture moves away from God, they become, just like individuals, open to demonic, increased demonic influence. And if you don't believe that, just go on a trip, leave the United States and go to some third world countries that have been without Christian basis. And you'll see it's the dark side of the spiritual realm is much more in abundance and obvious there. And it's suppressed somewhat here because of our Christian heritage. But as we turn as a nation and open the door to the occult, we will see more work obviously manifest by these deceiving spirits. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns, know this. Pay attention. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. That's like these sensual mockers. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says this, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's not atheists and God rejectors that we see out in the media. People that hate Christianity and atheists that hate everything, that are Darwinists, etc., they don't have a form of godliness and deny its power. This is talking about people operating within a religious context. That's why it's going to be perilous. And it says in these loves that he gives, he starts out with they're lovers of themselves. Then he gives a long list, rather than lovers of God. And that's the thing. All of the stuff in between is characterized by this fact that instead of being lovers of God, they're lovers of themselves. And what does Paul say to us? From such people, turn away. Does he tell us to turn away from the unredeemed and the lost? No, he doesn't. And he says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, these were the magicians in the court of Pharaoh, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Disapproved concerning the faith. These are not people that are outside the faith. They're outside the faith, but they don't look like they're outside the faith. These are not people that are out there attacking Christianity. These are within Christian ranks. They're disapproved concerning the faith because they're not representing the faith. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul continues with the same idea. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Notice it says lovers of self in the last part. When you look at the church, some of the things going on in the church today, you'll see the focus is on me. lovers of self. And in the process of being lovers of self, they will not endure sound doctrine, because sound doctrine isn't about me, it's about God. And instead, they're going to, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So here we see that it's a two-way street. There's these people that have crept in unawares, these mockers, that are without the faith. They're the teachers, but also there will be sheep who facilitate these false shepherds, because the sheep want to hear what the shepherds are serving up. They're not interested in what God really has to say. They want to hear things that they personally feel about. And they turn aside to fables and heap up these teachers. Well, as you have, if you look throughout the passages, you'll see this idea that the church is going to be characterized increasingly by apostasy is not something we should be surprised about. It's predicted. And Jesus, he makes a statement alluding to it in Luke in chapter 18. He has this parable where he illustrates that God will respond to the persistent prayers made by his saints. And then he makes this disturbing statement at the end. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So far, so good. He will avenge his saints speedily. I like that. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Wow. That's a searching question. Here's God incarnate standing before them. And what does he say? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, the answer is, of course he will, because the Holy Spirit will guarantee it. But the other side of that answer is, why did he ask that question? He asked that question because at the time when he's about to come, it's going to be extremely hard to find faith on the earth. The Bible asserts that this age will close with apostasy, culminated by the direct intervention of God in judgment. And if Christianity successfully converts the world at large to Christ, then God's word will have been overthrown. So a theology of victory, which asserts that Christianity will achieve lasting dominion in this age by social reform, thereby ushering in God's kingdom, is a form of idolatry, because it places personal desires above the revealed truth of God. Christianity will achieve lasting dominion, but not that way. Scripture reveals that the means by which this will occur is by the cataclysmic, direct intervention of God within the scope of human history involving massive bloodshed. I told you this would be an uncomfortable thing to teach about. Massive bloodshed. Well, getting back to Jude, so we're not surprised by this apostasy. What Jude is saying dovetails in with the rest of the New Testament. But it's interesting when he talks about the fact that these walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And in verse 19, he makes the point that they are sensual persons, not having the Spirit. Well, this word sensual is the same word from which we get soul. So these are soulish ones. And it also denotes that which is natural or worldly and being characteristic of the earthly body. So the source of their ungodly pronouncements and actions is the natural rather than the spiritual. That's his point. He's saying these are soulish rather than being spiritual. They are psychikos rather than pneumatikos. There's two different things, of the spirit and of the soul. And here again we see that those who crept in unnoticed, these are within the Christian community, but they don't have the Spirit. They're not believers. They have not been born again. The Holy Spirit is foreign to them. This is one of the reasons why they can't properly represent the Scriptures, and therefore they're unqualified to be teachers or preachers in the household of God, because they don't have the Spirit of God to illumine the text. And Paul described such as these in 1 Corinthians 2, in a passage we're very familiar with. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We see the same juxtaposition in that passage as Jude has here. The natural man, the psychikos, the soulish man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. That speaks of me before I was born again. I had read the Bible and debated people and all this stuff, but I couldn't make any sense out of it. And it says that it's impossible to know God through the soul. It's only through being born again of the Spirit. That makes a spiritual man. That's the pneumatikos. Pneuma being what we think of pneumatics, right? It's where air, pneumatic tools or air pressure. It's the wind of the Spirit, pneumatikos. So someone who is getting their knowledge through the Spirit. These, he says, do not have the Spirit. So they're in Christianity in places where they're in leadership and influential positions, but they don't have the Spirit of God. And it says that they're mockers. And what does it mean to mock? Well, the word's very basic. It means to make fun or ridicule others. So we're all familiar with mockers. We've been mocked, and all of us probably have mocked at times. I used to mock Christians, so I know what it is to be a mocker. But these are mockers, again, who seem to be within. And when we read about what it says about these mockers in other passages, it seems that part of their mocking is directed against the delay in Christ's appearance. And against the idea that, oh, there is going to be a second coming. And the Apostle Peter mentions these. I won't read about it in detail, but in 2 Peter 3, you can go there and see a passage from verses 1 through 7 where he talks about these mockers. And he says that scoffers will come in the last day. The word scoffers is the same Greek word that's behind mockers. These scoffers are going to come in the last days. And what are they going to say? Where is the promise of his coming? What are you guys doing all gathering in this little church? You know, and you're all talking about him coming in judgment. He's not going to come in judgment. Things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter tells us that they willfully forget several things. That God created the heavens and the earth of old. And that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So these are people who look at the world and at history as being uniform, that there never were any big cataclysmic things, that God didn't create in 6 days, that God didn't really bring a global flood. And we'll find all of these within Christian ranks, all of these ideas within Christian ranks. And in the same way they deny the fact that these things occurred in the past that we know in the Bible, they also deny the coming judgment of Christ in the sense that it's a literal severe judgment. In fact, one of them, who's a leader in the emergent church, he says that the kingdom that we're looking for involves holistic planetary salvation without any apocalyptic intervention of God. So that's what we're looking for, holistic planetary salvation. Well, you know who else is looking for holistic planetary salvation? The New Age, right? So if we're all going to get together and reject God, let's go looking for holistic planetary salvation. Now, planetary salvation is not a bad thing, as long as it's in accordance with what God's doing and done in his way. But it turns out that this idea circumvents a massive amount of scripture, which says otherwise. So it says that the mockers are going to be in the last times, and that they're going to speak harsh things against him, and mouth great swelling words in order to flatter people, in order to gain approval with the culture rather than God. And when we look at some of the mocking things which we're about to, we see some common themes. One is that the true message, the true interpretation of the Bible is only now being understood, that it's been misrepresented by the church historically for some 2,000 years. We'll also see an appeal to make Christianity more acceptable and more reasonable to the culture. That's the flattering people part. And it's often justified from an evangelistic point of view. That is to say, as the culture rejects God and moves toward hell in a handbasket, that the church has to change its methods and its message to follow them toward hell in a handbasket. If we really love them, we're going to follow them and change what we're doing in order to gain their approval. But the problem is, when we leave to follow them, if they keep going far enough, we leave Christianity as well, the definition of Christianity. And now what we're evangelizing and bringing people to is not the truth of God. So we think we're doing evangelism, but in fact what's happened is the world and Satan has lured the church into apostasy. We're not doing evangelism. He's winning, taking us away from what God has told us to do. We'll also see the idea that the church has missed the understanding of God for the past 2,000 years, and that the orthodox understanding, that is what you and I know typically from a Christian teaching, it can't be known with any certainty, because a new speculative understanding is preferred instead of what we know to be true. The other thing we'll see is a rejection of the clear standards of behavior found in Scripture and the endorsement of societal perversion as representing the loving perspective. So there'll be an overemphasis on God as a God of love, to the degree where the judgment part and the rules part gets twisted. So a loving God is going to love a homosexual couple that are dedicated to each other. See, that's the idea. Is God's all about relationship. Well, God is about relationship, but not ungodly relationship. So, if according to the Bible we're living in the last time, where are these mockers? And I hope you're asking yourself, is this guy a mocker right here who's in front of you? You better be asking that, everyone you listen to. Is this guy a mocker? Where are these mockers? Where can we find them today? It says they're supposed to be around. Well, how do we find them? Well, we don't look outside the church, because every hint we're getting in here about apostasy is they're inside the framework of Christianity, Christendom. And we look for prominent Christian leaders who are primarily concerned with the acceptance by the culture. And they make pronouncements, that's the swelling words, which deny clear biblical truth. So I've got some I'm going to name names. I mean, hey, if they're out there, they got to be out there, right? So the first one I've got on deck here is Robert Schuller, founder of the Crystal Cathedral. And I'm just going to give you two quotes from Robert Schuller. I'm not even going to comment on them. Here's the first one. Quote, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." End quote. Here's another quote from Robert Schuller. Quote, "The cross sanctifies the ego trip. That's very significant. In other words, Jesus had an ego. He said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Wow, what an ego trip he was on. Another one that I have here to consider is John Shelby Spong. He was the American Bishop of the Episcopal Church, Diocese of Newark. He retired in 2000, but he still travels the world speaking his ideas. He promotes a reformation within which many of Christianity's basic doctrines should be reformulated. And he's the guy, if you go into a secular bookstore and go to the Christianity section, in fact, I should have said, how do we find these mockers? Here's the best way to find the mockers. Look for a Christian representative on the secular TV. Also, go to a Christian bookstore or a secular bookstore and look in the Christian section, because you'll see maybe a couple Bibles and some works that are turned the normal way. But the ones that are face on that they think are really good, that are hot sellers, often that's where you'll find the mockers too. So the books by John Shelby Spong are very popular in the Christian section of secular bookstores. And here's some of the titles. Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. This promotes gay lifestyle. Another book of his, Resurrection, Myth or Reality, A Bishop's Search for the Origin of Christianity, in which he denies the physical resurrection of Christ. This is a bishop. This is the overseer of your soul. Here's another one. Born of a Woman, A Bishop Rethinks the Birth of Jesus. You guessed it. He denies the virgin birth. Here's another one. Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, A Bishop Rethinks the Meaning of Scripture. Denies an orthodox understanding of the Scriptures. Notice how he's constantly rethinking and searching for what God has already clearly revealed. And being a bishop, of course, that's from the Greek word episkopos, which is one who watches over the flock. That's the same as an elder or a pastor. So he's watching over the flock. And if you're a sheep and you hear him, you're not going to hear a meh. You're going to hear a roar. That is not...
What was that?
A roar. I don't know. I haven't listened to wolves often enough. But I'm just saying, he's teaching against cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, and he's a bishop. Now, if that isn't what Jude has in mind, we may as well all go home, because it's pretty obvious that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Apostle Peter talked about people like this man in 2 Peter 2. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. So again, he's denying cardinal aspects of salvation. Here's a couple of quotes from Bishop Spong. This is his quote, one of his quotes on homosexuality. Contemporary research has today uncovered new facts that are producing a rising conviction that homosexuality is a healthy, natural, and affirming form of human sexuality. Here's what he says on the Bible. Quote, can modern men and women continue to pretend that timeless, eternal, and unchanging truth has been captured in the words of a book that achieved its final written form midway into the second century of the Common Era? Would not such a claim be dismissed as ludicrous in any other branch of human knowledge? Hear what he just said about God's word? Another couple of examples I'll give, and then we'll be finished. These two are from the emergent church movement, which I've mentioned before. The first one is from Brian McLaren. He's probably the most visible of the emergent church leaders. And one of his key things that he does is he likes to inject doubt about objective truth so that the Bible can't really be known, and so it can't be authoritative. In other words, if the Bible can't really be known, then I can't say anything definite about it, and I certainly can't use it to guide what's right and what's wrong, because after all, I might be wrong about what I understand is right and wrong in the Bible. He says, how do I know that the Bible is always right? And if I am sophisticated enough to realize that I know nothing of the Bible without my own involvement via interpretation, I'll also ask how I know which school, method, or technique of biblical interpretation is right. What makes a good interpretation good? And if an appeal is made to a written standard, a book, a doctrinal statement, etc., or to common sense, or to scholarly principles of interpretation, the same pesky eye who liberated us from the authority of the church will ask who sets that standard, whose common sense, which scholars, and why. Don't all these appeals to authorities and principles outside the Bible actually undermine the claim of ultimate biblical authority? Aren't they just the new pope? Well, when you get through working through that paragraph, he's essentially sliced and diced scripture and turned it into a piece of Swiss cheese. He's underlying his argument. He's saying it's too complicated to figure out what the Bible says. And since we can't really know what it says, for me to say what it is presumptuous. But the psalmist wrote that God has magnified his word above his name. Would God magnify the Swiss cheese idea of the Bible over his own name? Jesus also said that Scripture cannot be broken. If Scripture can't be broken, how can I tell whether it's broken or not when I'm not able to interpret at all what it means? Also, what about the countless faithful saints who have died to uphold the testimony of Scripture and to preserve it down to our time? Were they really passing on a moth-eaten Swiss cheese thing that we can't really know what it says? And is it really true that our eternal destiny in heaven or hell comes from a doctrine that we can't even really know for sure what it means? Isn't that's not really just of God, would it be? So there's this whole problem, and it's a subtle one, but it comes about with the idea that, hey, you can't really know what it says. Here's another quote from McLaren, and this one is about inclusive salvation, even for those who are not Christians. He says, quote, the Christian faith I am proposing should become, in the name of Jesus Christ, a welcome friend to other religions of the world, not a threat. And if you take that further, you'll find out that his view of what it takes to be saved is quite a bit different than what the Bible says. Again, a Christian leader in the church movement. My last example is Doug Padgett, who is another emergent church leader. He denies judgment and hell as a destination for unbelievers. And here's one of the things he states. Quote, "When a good Muslim dies, his soul interacts with God just as any other human soul interacts with God. God is going to heal and repair the life of everybody in the same way. There's going to be no difference between the way God is going to interact with a Christian when he dies and with a Muslim. God will judge all men the same way, regardless of what they believe. God will judge the same men all way, regardless of what they believe. All of the above that I've given here assert themselves to be Christians. But ask yourself, are these the words of people who have been born again of God's Holy Spirit? Would the Holy Spirit say, God will judge all men the same way, regardless of what they believe? This is a severely distorted untruth from the Bible, bent out of the Bible, and failure on our part to label it as such and to label such leaders as being apostates is a failure to uphold what God has said we're to do. Apostle Paul warned about this, and he warned the church at Ephesus when he was leaving them for the last time in Acts 20. He said, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. These are surely among the mockers and scoffers who exhibit disdain and disregard for God's holy word, and the people who dedicated their lives to uphold it." And we would be amiss in not mentioning and identifying these. So in summary, the mockers are to be expected. The plan of predictions of God are right on track. And somebody's going to be raised up by God for such a difficult time. And we can mope around about it and be bummed up about it. Or we can be blessed the fact that God has considered us for service in this difficult time. And I just ask that we would prove ourselves worthy of God's service in this age. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed this time of apostasy that we're in. And that it's not unexpected. It's not something that should bum us out. And Father, that we shouldn't pussyfoot around, that there are lives in the balance. It's a serious business. There are sheep who are being torn and eaten by false shepherds. And one of the things, it's a difficult thing to do, and one that I don't like to do. I don't take it lightly, but part of our job, part of my job, is to finger those who are false shepherds where they're clearly false shepherds, when they deny essential truths of your scriptures. And that is not so hard, because I know that it cannot be the Holy Spirit that speaks those things. He would never deny himself and deny you. Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to be ready to stand when we see things that are incorrect, even though it's unpopular. We give this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.